Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church, located in Amherst, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church, and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to continue to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is ChristRockChurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blog posts, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to our sermons on Podbean, Apple iTunes, Amazon Music, iHeartRadio, and Spotify. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray for grace in this time. As I speak to your people, pray that these would not be my words, my thoughts. I pray that I would merely be thinking your thoughts after you and accurately relating them to your people and applying them as well. I thank you for the gift that your word is to us, for the clarity that it provides. I pray especially for your people in this time that they would recognize that all the events of their lives come together to fashion them and form them according to your will, that they may better serve you. I pray for an appreciation of this, Lord, which can at times be very difficult to appreciate, because we come to bear the marks of so many injuries upon our souls, and we sometimes forget the value that this has and the reason ultimately that you have by your sovereign hand brought these things into our lives. Give us grace in this time to receive your word with eagerness. I pray for a movement of the Holy Spirit without which I am utterly unable to affect the souls of your people. We throw ourselves upon your tender mercies in this way. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our passage for this week's study got me thinking about something, which got me thinking about something else, which eventually led me to a consideration of regret and the general nature of regret and also how it relates to Christianity. And I made the obvious conclusion that regret has a critical role to play, certainly in the beginning of the Christian faith, because regret is, of course, an aspect of repentance. Inasmuch as you will not repent of that which you do not regret, and without repentance you cannot become a Christian. And this kind of regret is spoken of in Romans 6:17-23. Speaking of the former life, Paul there says, "Just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then having from the things of which you are now ashamed?" And shame is at least a cousin to regret, if it is not a synonym in the way that it is used there. But he continues, "For the end of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you have your benefit leading to sanctification, and the end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gracious gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So there is the regret, if by another name, without which there cannot be the godly sorrow that leads to repentance, as it is spoken of in 2 Corinthians 7:9. But does regret linger on into the Christian life? And if so, in what sense? Well, in some sense, I think, because Paul was speaking of past shame, which was still remembered by present Christians. But not in an absolute sense, on account of Romans 8:28-30. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Because those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. This is the means of that conformity, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So I think that regret in the Christian life works like this. There must remain a regret, which operates on an emotional level and a spiritual one. And the mind, of course, is involved in this in a way too, because emotions and souls are informed by the intellect. And so the mind remembers past sins, and it reminds the soul of past self-inflicted injuries from these sins and the consequences of them upon others, and most of all, the offense that these rendered to a holy God and the profound significance of that. And all of this conjures old feelings, which helps to prevent future sin. Thinking negatively, the dog returns to its vomit because it has forgotten how bad its vomit tasted. Whereas the sheep of Christ do not return, in no small part, because they do remember and have rightly assessed the nature of that vomit and its taste. And they are ashamed, and shame is inexorably connected to regret. And this regret, again, is a hedge of protection against the recurrence of the same sins. However, taking the broad view, which means taking everything into account, from the sovereignty of God over all actions, and thus recognizing that he could have prevented certain of your past sins and chose not to, or those sins which were committed against you, but he also chose not to prevent those, as well as the incalculable ways in which these things have shaped and molded you, well, then you wouldn't dare change any of those things, because again, God works all things together for your good, because he loves you, because you're called according to his purpose, because he foreknew you and predestined you to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he will also glorify. And glorification is coming in heaven. That is the final step, the ultimate end of this. And if you want that final step, which you do, then you can't begrudge God for the first step or any of the other steps in between the first and last step, irrespective of their natures. But all the things that happen to us, the good, the bad, the traumatic, the terrible, the wonderful, they are, I think, to be likened to stacked stones in a tall tower. But every one of these is to be understood as load-bearing, meaning if you remove just a single one, the whole edifice collapses. And that load that they bear ultimately is who God made you to be. So if just one is not there, well, then neither would you be here as you are presently constituted by God. And what I'm saying to you, Christian, is distinctively true of you as a Christian. I'm not making the same claim in the same way of unbelievers, because the Bible does not teach that. All the good and bad events of their lives do not amount to individual scenes in some grand and beautiful mosaic that will in the end serve to make sense of all that they have suffered. Well, for them, all these events were just pleasant, or they were benign, or they were painful, but in any event, they were pit stops on their way to hell. Now, these will be redeemed in the ultimate sense, because on a cosmic level, everything that occurs under the sun will, in the end, usher in the consummation brought by God's Son. But on an individual level, the children of the devil are not profited by these whatsoever, irrespective the nature of these events. But for you and I who are in Christ, we know that for we who love God, all things work together for our good. And understand that good, as it occurs there, is not experienced by us in some selfish way. So we're not just better off by the things that have happened to us and the way that those experiences have formed us for our own sakes. Rather, these happenings are the means of our spiritual formation to a very specific end. And that end is raised in James 1, 2 through 4. Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith brings about perseverance, and let perseverance have its perfect work, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But then, what is the point of that perfecting work, ultimately? Well, it is greater fitfulness as slaves of the Lord Jesus. And you see this in James chapter 1 as you continue, and we will do that though skimming. So verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, And wisdom is the beginning of the Christian life. The wisdom to fear the Lord. Without this, you cannot be a fit slave of the Lord Jesus. Verse 9, the brother of humble circumstances is to boast in his high position, and the rich man is to boast in his humiliation, because like flowering grass, he will pass away. Talk about another seminal and foundational element of Christian faith. It's humility. Nobody is used of God in any meaningful way who is not humbled first, and nobody comes into the kingdom but by humility. Verse 12, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. And there is the blessing of obedience, and also the result of it. As Jesus said, he who endures to the end will be saved. I'm picking up in verse 17, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. In verse 27, pure and undefiled religion before our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. So you see then that we are perfected by the trials that are a part of the all things, so that we may become practitioners of pure and undefiled religion before our God and Father, that we may be his first fruits, testifying accurately to the nature of the one who planted us in Christ. So given the essential contribution that each and every little act plays in the broader production of our lives to the glory of God, what becomes of regret for the Christian? As a doctrinal matter, ultimately redemption is the end of regret. Redemption is buying something. And if all of our past experiences have been purchased by God and repurposed by him for his good purposes, then all of it has value. So if redemption has been applied, then the aforementioned limited experience of regret remains. But in the grand scheme, if it's all used by the potter to mold me as he wills, that he may use me as he wills, then in this sense, I cannot rightly regret any of it, can I? Well, in fact, God forbid. To regret in this sense, knowing that this is how my Maker and my Savior has formed me by his will, may not be the thing made to the one who made it, saying, why have you made me thus? But it is certainly to begrudge the means that the Maker has chosen to use in order to make me into who I am. The same is true for you. So, if we indulge this kind of regret, then we get into Job territory, and I don't mean Job territory at the beginning of the book, in which he was found to be the most righteous man on earth. I mean Job in the situation, the unenviable circumstance in which God spoke to him out of the whirlwind and began the conversation with, gird up your loins. That's hardly the position that we want to be in. And so, we are to recognize rightly that God has used all of these things in his infinite wisdom for our spiritual formation, that we may be used of him to the greatest extent possible. Now, why do I bring all of this up? Well, because you are about to witness perseverance having had its perfect work in Paul, manifest in tremendous character and tremendous courage. Now, if we were to step into Acts 20, and we were to treat this passage in isolation, well, then we might see this man's behavior, exemplary behavior, and we might think to ourselves, he might have been born this way. If we know a little bit about doctrine, though, we might say, well, he might have been born again this way. When what has actually happened is that the new birth has given him the nature that enabled this kind of character, but it is suffering, sacrifice, and how these were used by the grace of God that has honed that nature into the kind of man who approaches his own death with concern for how it's going to affect those that he leaves behind. He ought to be leaning upon them in this time, naturally speaking, and they are going to lean upon him. But understand that Paul did not spawn from the Damascus road this way. He rather was made this way by a constellation of circumstances brought into his life by a sovereign God. And before we get into the text, I just want to briefly remind you of these so that you have them top of mind, so that you remember what Paul kind of usefulness for Christ requires. And for this, I may as well quote from the man himself as he gives a synopsis on the means of his spiritual formation to the Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians 11, he wrote in verses 23 through 33 that he has, in comparison to other ministers, been, quote, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, in beatings without number, in frequent danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the desolate places, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brothers. I have been in labor and hardship for many sleepless nights, in starvation and thirst, often hungry, in cold, and without enough clothing. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is made to stumble without my burning concern? And verse 32, in Damascus, the ethnarch under Aretas, the king, was guarding the city of Damascenes in order to seize me, and I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and so escaped his hands. And so now as we enter the text, I want you to understand and remember that all of that has been concentrated into this single point that is the Apostle Paul. It is all focused energy. Nothing was wasted. And it is by these all things and more that he has been made by God into what we have witnessed last week and what we are about to witness yet again. And also remember, everything that he is teaching these Ephesian elders to be is predicated upon what he has been in front of them. Again, from last week, and to preview once more this week's study, verses 18 and 19, you yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time serving the Lord. This is real time. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. Okay, so all that said, today we're going to cover most of verses 26 through 32, but we will start back at the beginning of his farewell address to the Ephesian elders in order to get our bearings, and then from there we will read again all the way through verse 32, and then we will expound what has been written in points. So pick up in Acts 20, verse 18. You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears, and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks about repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that chains and afflictions await me. But I do not make my life of any account, nor dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be watchful, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who have been sanctified. Now, I think this breaks well pretty much into 3 general points, but these will have subpoints beneath them. And the 3 broad headings are as follows. First off, Paul says, recognize the nature of those to whom you minister. Second, he says, remember the nature of your ministry to them. And thirdly, remember why they matter so much. And we're going to launch here right into that first point. Again, recognize the nature of whom you minister to. Now, how are the people of God defined here? Verse 28, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God. So what are they? A flock of what? Flock of sheep. And this reference is made again in verse 29 and also implicitly by referring to their caretakers as shepherds. So what does it mean to be a sheep? Well, first off, it means you are completely dependent upon another. And there is a singular other here that rises from all others, and he needs to be recognized lest anyone misunderstand. That singular other upon whom the sheep are totally dependent is none other than the Good Shepherd of John 10 and Psalm 23. He is Jesus Christ. He is Yahweh. He is, as I call him, the over-shepherd. Paul and the Ephesian elders, and yours truly, and Pastor Dan, and all other pastors, we are under-shepherds. But the inescapable conclusion based upon the analogy is that these Ephesian Christians, like all Christians, yours truly included, cannot do anything of spiritual import on their own. And you see this in Psalm 23, in who exactly it is who continues to take all of the action. And I'll skim this now to demonstrate this point to you. Yahweh is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. And as a result of all that the shepherd has done for them and is doing, protection, provision, all of it, my cup overflows. Now again, that is the good shepherd or the over shepherd. It is not any of the under shepherds. And the pastor who forgets that takes upon himself a weight that only God can bear. Many have made this mistake and they have crumbled beneath that weight. Now much of that work is done through under shepherds, which we will examine later. But they ain't no shepherd like Christ. That, remember, the point here is that God's people must be led in every way to every good place and every good thing. And away from every bad place and every bad thing. They have to be led to food, as you see in the psalm. That's why they're walking through the valley of the shadow of death. They're going from one grazing place to another. They have to be led to water, as you see there. They have to be led away from thickets and away from predators. They have to be told, hey, you get back here. Stay with the flock. They are, again, completely dependent. And completely dependent is kind of another way of saying that on their own, they are self-destructive. Without the shepherd, they are either going to wander to where they should not be, or they are going to linger where they should not remain. And in the former instance, they're going to get ensnared in something or eaten by a predator. In the latter instance, though, they will exhaust the resources in their current grazing place and die of starvation and exposure. Because if sheep are led to grazing pastures, they will eat the choicest grasses and they will eat the grass down to the level of the soil. If they are just left there indefinitely, they will eat everything, all of the roots included. And then not only will there be nothing left to sustain them, the soil will erode, it will all wash away, and that place will never again produce the kind of plant life that can sustain their lives. And further, sheep are totally dependent and self-destructive because they're not terribly bright. And I am one of them, so this is not an indictment against you apart from me. This is why all of the decisions are also being made for the sheep in Psalm 23. He's not just leading them to where they're going. He's deciding where they go. There is no democratic decision-making process observed there or anywhere else in Scripture. The decisions have been made because it is not within the capacity of sheep to make these kinds of decisions for themselves. And as an application of this, this is why I have consistently rejected any kind of novel or clever hermeneutical take on issues in Scripture. You know, one of these ideas that says that there's the base level of understanding, and that's what's plainly written in the text. And then there's a level beneath that, and a level beneath that, and a level beneath that. And the really, really smart people, they get to that level, whereas the really dumb people, they just get the superficial stuff. No, no, we're all really dumb. According to God, He does not conceive of us in this way. We are simple creatures as He regards us, and in reality, and thus the Word is simple too. I thank you, Father, that you've revealed these things to infants. Not many of you clever, not many of you wise, said Paul. No. Micah 6:8 gives you a good perspective on this general feature of the Christian life. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does Yahweh require of you, but to do justice, to love loving kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. None of that is remotely easy, but it is nothing if not simple. There are 10 commandments. They are easy to understand. They are very, very difficult to put in practice, impossible to do so perfectly for everybody except Christ, but there are just 10 of them, there are not 10,000. Because Christianity, fundamentally, is a simple proposition. And Christian shepherding, by the word, is to be simple too, because we are sheep, and sheep are simple. And finally, sheep are also not self-assured. They are not self-assured. They are, rather, by their natures, anxious. They need comforting. They need constant reassurance. Say a sheep is grazing and they're happy as a clam, happy as a pig in mud, or you might say a sheep in the pasture, and they pop their head up from grazing. 1 minute, just for whatever reason, and they see the shepherd standing there. Well, because they have seen the shepherd, they are consoled, and they go back to grazing. But then, say, a minute later, they pop their heads back up again, and they have lost sight of the shepherd. Maybe through the fold, but they can't see him. Immediately they become fretful and despondent, because it is their nature. And as the psalmist said to Yahweh, and of Yahweh, your rod and your staff comfort me. I need the staff to pull me back to you. And if it's not there, or I can't perceive it, then I am disquieted. And I need to see your rod, because I need to be reminded at all times and in every place that if a predator should peel out from behind some dark, shadowy place or the tall grasses, that you will be there holding that rod and you will use it to beat that wolf to death. I need to know this. If I forget, if I can't perceive that it's there for my protection, then again, I am disquieted. Now, why do the Ephesian elders need to know all of this? Why do they need to remember to think of God's people in these terms? Well, because these sheep are going to act like sheep. And so they need to be cared for like sheep. And if they're dealing with some nobler creature, well, then they could train that creature to do a fancy horse dancing, which I think is called dressage. But they're not dealing with fancy horses. They're dealing with sheep. And so if they treat them like that, this is going to be a disaster. The minister is going to become unduly exasperated, kind of an ongoing condition of Moses striking the rock out of frustration. And the Christian, the sheep that he is caring for, is not going to be properly cared for. Now note, this cuts both ways. Okay, I focused on the negative aspects of being a sheep because I think that's primarily what they would need to remember, and I think primarily what's being brought into view, but to say that we are sheep is not, strictly speaking, just a negative classification, because there are other categories too, aren't there? There are goats and there are wolves, but these are not goats and they're not wolves. Thus, in verse 30, they are also defined as disciples, and a disciple is not a casual distinction. It is a lifelong learner. And so, yes, you can expect that you're going to have to lead the sheep to good grazing grounds. You know what you're not going to have to do, though? Once you get them there, you're not going to have to force them to eat what God has provided for them. You have to lead them beside quiet waters, but you don't have to force them to drink what God has provided for them. Because as Christ said, His sheep know His voice. They receive it eagerly. And so, if you don't have people behaving like sheep, you have every right to say, test yourselves to see whether or not you're even in the faith, because I am to be a shepherd of sheep. I am not a goat farmer. I'm not trying to coerce you into doing the fundamental things that you're supposed to do as a Christian. And I mean the most fundamental. Okay, if the Holy Spirit of God has indeed formed you and made you, then there are just going to be certain things that are characteristic of you. And I have had young men come to me as just one example. And I have had them say to me, can you on a regular basis give me a call or a text to remind me to read my Bible? To which I have consistently responded, no, I cannot. I am a grown man. I have 3 children. I have like 2 jobs. I'm very busy. And besides all of this, if you have been born of God, you have been trained of God in the most basic sense to love the Word of God. So no, no, no. Will you remind me to come to church? No, I will not. If you do not, you put me in a predicament because as your pastor, I have to now come to you and rebuke you and bring you back into the fold. But as a general rule, we love the people of God because we are the people of God. And what we're seeing in our siblings is the nature of the Father who made us his children. That is why we love each other in the way that we do. And we love each other primarily through the fellowship of the saints. So accounting for the sheep-like nature of the saints, we are ready for point number 2. And that is that they must remember the nature of their ministry to the sheep, which is again that they are shepherds, poimeno. We are elders, we are leaders. Other terms are used elsewhere, but this is the term here. Verse 28, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Now let's start first with the fact that their ministries begin not with an assessment of the saints under their care, but with an assessment of whom? Themselves. Their own self-care. Be on guard for yourselves, says Paul. And if you've ever pulled a drowning person from the water, you know why it starts first with the character of your pastor. Because drowning men cannot help other drowning men. Or you might say, and as I heard said somewhere else, blind guides can't lead others. Everybody just falls into a pit. So as Paul also said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:16, pay close attention to yourself. He's an elder. He's a pastor. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. For as you do this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Simply said, hypocrites make for terrible pastors. Because the pastor walks the path first blazed by Jesus, and this shows everybody in his congregation how to walk that same narrow path, which means that every pastor, not just Paul, needs to be able to say, as Paul did, starting in verse 18, you yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in XYZ place that I'm with you now in how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials. Because if we cannot say this truthfully, the sheep are going to know it. Because if they are sheep, then again, they know the voice of their over shepherd, who is Jesus, which is to say they know the word and they know you're not living in a manner that's generally consistent with what he taught, which will create a problem for them. But you don't say perfectly. You don't have a perfect pastor. I say consistently. Which is not to say, by the way, that you can't fool people sometimes. You can. In fact, you can fool a lot of people for a long time. Just ask the 11 sons Judas about Judas. They were indeed fooled. Ask Paul about Alexander or about Demas. And we're not God. We can't see into the souls of people. And some people are better at faking it than others. But as Bob Marley once sang, you can fool some people sometimes, you can't fool all the people all the time. So eventually it's going to come out. And furthermore, it's also going to come out because the God of truth loves revealing truth. He is recognized, represented as light in Scripture numerous times. Brother, sister, Christian, he's going to pull it out. He's going to take that person who does what they do in dark places and he's going to expose them to the world. And when this happens to a pastor, oh, he will harm others greatly. Those who were bought with God's blood, according to verse 28, And given the price that was paid for them, they are far too precious to the Lord Jesus for that. Now, there are those who deliberately harm the sheep of Jesus. I'm not going to speak to this now because Paul speaks to it directly, and we will consider that later. So now I'll speak to the shepherd who means to do good for the sheep, but hurts them accidentally because he was not on guard for himself first. In this category, what most commonly occurs is burnout. And burnout, in its most benign form, results in a little bit of apathy and bitterness. You just sort of get colder and more harsh. I'd love to say to you that this has never happened to me. It has, in fact, though, happened to me to various degrees many, many more times. I'd also love to say that in the future it will not happen again, but I am not naive enough for that. But it happens to us all. I've never known a single pastor whom this has not happened to. But when it happens, you're to deal with it in the ways that God has given for you to do so. However, when this condition is allowed to linger, oh, then it rots into something much, much worse. Something more along the lines of what happened to A.W. Pink. And if you're not familiar, he wasn't really anchored into churches in the way that he was supposed to be. So he wrote wonderful works and was used of God wonderfully. And then in the end of his life, he got flushed right down the toilet by Satan and effectively became a recluse, rejecting fellowship, living on his own. It also happened to a pastor friend that I know. In truth, it's happened to many. One in particular, this guy was washed out of the ministry to horrifying effect. And I mean, this brother, this dude, I mean, I met him at a conference, and the man just preached Christ. This was after he'd been restored, and it was beautiful. And so to see somebody flushed out of the ministry like this under those terms, he kept telling the other elders, I got to take a break. And it was a bad time. And they kept not giving it to him. And then the bottom fell out, which of course is not an excuse for him, but it is an explanation. This sort of thing is a very real danger for us all. And so we are to be ever vigilant in making sure that the word of his grace is not just something we're giving other people, according to verse 32. We also must be ministering the same word to us because we're still being sanctified saints. We still sin. We still require God's hospital of grace. And if we don't ever go there because we are always trying to be all things to all men, but in a messianic way, well, then it ends ugly for us every single time. Now, besides this, in the category of shepherds who mean well, but there are also moral failings. And if you've been paying attention to the news, you know that you had yet another example of one of these this week. And when this happened with Ravi Zacharias, I named Ravi Zacharias because that wasn't really a shock. He set himself up as a rock star celebrity and then went around from church to church to church, from speaking engagement to speaking engagement, having no real accountability. So when that happened, this fellow, I won't even mention his name because it's not the same situation. He was sound. Very sound. Rock solid, in fact. So much so that I've handed out many of his books from this church. And so there is nothing of the "see, I told you so" here. Not that there ever is for me, because I always remember when things like this happen. But by the grace of God, there go I. And indeed, I'm not just saying that as a sort of exercise in false humility. Really, it can happen to me. And so when these circumstances do occur, I always make myself pay attention to them. And this week, I read the statement of this gentleman's former church that has now excised him. And the way that they ended that letter, oh, it was spot on. They quoted 1 Corinthians 10:12. Beware, he who thinks he stand, lest he fall. Indeed. And the one who thinks he stands does not remain watchful for his own condition. And thus he falls. But then lastly, there is the pastor who falls to an exhaustion from battle after battle after battle that negates the watchfulness of verse 31. Again, be watchful, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And if I'm allowed an opinion again, I'll say I think this is what happened to Peter. I mean, how the heck does that guy who just keeps fighting and fighting and fighting get to the point in the Galatian churches where he succumbs to the Judaizers and just lays down. Well, I think because of the fight after fight after fight after fight, I think it's just that he's tired because there's been so much of it. And so Paul had to come in and say, nope, no. And Peter, after that, demonstrated that he received Paul's wisdom because he referred to Paul's writings as wisdom in an epistle later written. But how do we as a congregation guard against these things? Well, to you I say, although it feels self-serving, love your pastors as though they are not just shepherds of the flock, but little lambs in it too, because they are. Don't assume, then, that they are eternal founts of all benevolence and can just keep going and going and going, because they aren't and they can't. And so there are practical ways in which they are to be given rest and spiritual ways, and this should be thought about. Paul received such a rest in Corinth, if you recall. For 18 months, he was given reprieve by Christ and told that nothing would happen to his body and he wouldn't be put in prison. Jesus retreated to prayer time at times. And the pastor needs to lead his people in this, making sure he's being led by Christ through his people and his word to green pastures, and that he is refreshed by quiet waters, always remembering that he himself is still a sheep, because there are many pastors who forget this, and I have been one of these in the past. By the grace of God, I wasn't completely destroyed by Satan, but I got much closer than I would like to have. So I'd like to not make that mistake in the future. Perhaps you can help me with that. You know, maturity is thought by some to mean that you need less. And in some senses, it is. It's a state of surpassing independence. However, in the Christian faith, maturity is actually a greater awareness of how completely dependent you are upon Christ. And thus it is the immature believer who thinks that they stand only to fall. But this self-maintenance is the first and most critical responsibility of the minister, or else Romans chapter 2 is not going to be a cautionary tale. Instead, it will be a personal biography. I remember committing the whole first portion of Romans, more like half of it, to memory. And so I was just going over it and over it and over it and over it. And Romans chapter 1, I was doing great, because I didn't find any of that stuff particularly relevant to me in my condition. Romans chapter 2, it became very, very different. And there was a lot of repentance and work along those lines that was done, because I had to say these things like 40 times each in order to remember them. But starting in verse 17, if you rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law through your transgression of the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. He says, your testimony is a lie issued against a holy God. You say he produces this and he doesn't, you wicked liar. And now they lie about him because of you. God forbid. Pay attention to yourself first. And self-maintenance is the first and most critical responsibility, again, of the minister. Put the oxygen on your own face, in other words, before you go around the plane trying to help other passengers. But once you have, here is how you help them, according to the text. And I'm going to order these things logically rather than based upon the order in which they occur in the text. So first, we will deal with the concept of being a watchman. Verse 31, again, be watchful, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. So Paul says to them, I never left my post and you may never leave yours. This is the first and most critical responsibility of the shepherd as it pertains directly to the care of the sheep, because it takes basically no time at all for a predator to emerge from the shadowy places in the valley of the shadow of death, achieve full gallop, and have his teeth in the neck of a little lamb to fatal effect. And so, before the shepherd can act in defense of the lambs, he needs to watch in defense of the lambs. And this is in accord with God's description of Ezekiel's ministry, and I believe drawn from it. Ezekiel 33, starting in verse 1 and skimming. The word of Yahweh came to me, saying, if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes a person from them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require from the watchman's hand. Now as for you, son of man, I have given you as a watchman for the house of Israel, so you will hear a word from my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you will surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require from your hand. But as for you, if you on your part warn a wicked man to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he will die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your life. So says Yahweh, watch and warn. And if you do, you've done well. But if you fall asleep, or otherwise for some other reason, do not watch or do not warn, and one of mine is harmed as a result of your dereliction and your negligence, I'm going to harm you. That's the message. And what is the pastor, shepherd, watchman watching for? False doctrine, errant, destructive teaching and practice. And if he does his job the way that he's supposed to do it, well, then he's never going to hear what the recipients of Jude's epistle heard from him. Jude 3-4. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, exhorting that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Unnoticed, pray tell how, given their pernicious doctrine. Well, because the watchman was not watching. They were not night and day ceaselessly admonishing with tears, as Paul did, and the Ephesian elders are to continue doing in his absence by his example. Again, God forbid, may it never be. Next, these elders, in keeping with Paul's example, are also to respond to threats like actual men. Starting again in verse 28. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be watchful. Now, as I say, they are to respond like actual men. I do recognize that you live in a day in which there is a dearth of actual men. And so I will not hold it against you if you don't really understand all of what this means, because you are so not used to seeing it. But if so, let me offer to you an example, an illustration, which, by the way, will also serve as a bit of courting advice to you single ladies in the congregation. Let us say that there is a fellow. And he's not too hard on the eyes. And of course, he professes to be a Christian. As far as you know, he is one. And you're on maybe the third date. A night out on the town to the glory of God. Everything is good. You've gone to a restaurant, perhaps. And then you go out on the sidewalk in town square. And you're walking and you're having lovely, pleasant conversation. And then comes this dastardly fiend. And he levels an insult at you, young lady. Of a vile, vulgar nature. What should you expect from your gentleman suitor in such a position? Well, you should expect to have to restrain him from beating the teeth out of that guy's face. Now, if we didn't live in a fallen world, well, then he would be perfectly balanced and he wouldn't necessarily respond that way. But we do live in a fallen world and he's not perfect. So everything is typically experienced in excess in one direction or another. And if he indeed is an actual man, that will be the nature of his excess. It will be to defend you too much in a way that compromises his freedom. But if he does not interpose in any way, and that flaccid, effeminate loser stands there and lets that happen, do not walk away from that relationship. Run away. Or else, what will you do? Will you marry him and provide children to this gentleman so that he cannot protect them in the same way he will not protect you now? No. That's foolishness. And I raise that because the same sense must be present in the minister. Now, I know full well that in the pastoral epistles, one of the qualifications is that a minister not be pugnacious or a brawler. But you know what brawlers do? They start fights. This is not that. And that is not what I am suggesting or promoting. This is about finishing the fight that somebody else starts with you by attacking Christ's sheep who are under your care. Whether they rise up from among you or they come in from the outside. We as shepherds have both staves and we have rods. And you better know how to use the latter. And Paul gives us an example of this, and an excellent one, in Acts chapter 15, and the events that preceded and necessitated the Jerusalem Council, and Barnabas 2, verses 1 through 3. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had not a little dissension and debate with them, the brothers determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning the issue. We have noted a number of times Luke's understated way. It is common to him. And so not a little dissension is translated as, oh my goodness, they created such a firestorm in response to the Judaizers' heresies that a mediation in Jerusalem became critically necessary, because after what they did, nobody was going to let bygones be bygones. This was getting settled. Paul and Barnabas responded in a way that required adjudication. You see, these two faithful ministers, they were watching the tall grass. They were with the sheep. And then all of a sudden, out sprang a pack of wolves. And they said, in quotation of Psalm 144, Lord, train our hands for war and our fingers for battle. And then they gripped that rod that they'd been given and they started swinging it with intent. Because that is their responsibility. They have seen Paul do this. They are to go and do likewise. And brother Christian, let me remind you of what is stated in the pastoral epistles. That those qualifications that are to be practiced by me are to be an example for you. So you also go and do likewise. You are to be the protector and the defender of your own families. My role is to equip you and make you better able to do that. But I am not the father of your children or the husband of your wives. You bear this responsibility in yourself. The preacher also accomplishes this protection, of course, and I've alluded to it several times, by preaching the whole counsel of God. Verse 26, therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Despite popular opinion, there are not many paths to God. In fact, there are not even really many paths to hell. What actually damns somebody every single time is rebellion against Christ. But this rebellion does take many forms. And what Paul is saying is that by preaching the whole counsel of God, he has rebuked all of these forms, missing none. And so because he has left the sinner no refuge but Christ, he was innocent of the blood of all. He didn't preach some of the word and leave certain sacred sins besides this. He preached all of the word, and he has cleansed his own hands of their blood, which, by the way, is another concept that harkens back to Ezekiel. But here's how this looks in the world, if you're giving the gospel. You need to know to whom you are speaking. You need to be abreast generally of the perspective of whomever it is. So if you're speaking to a Roman Catholic, are you going to stress and stress and stress the practice of personal holiness? I wouldn't. Does the Bible teach personal holiness? Oh, yes, it does. Absolutely. But what is their deficiency? It is that they believe that their personal practice of holiness is gaining them salvation. And so what are you going to drill hard in the same way that Paul did in the first five chapters of Romans? Grace. Grace, 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 grace. If, on the other hand, you encounter an antinomian who is commonly represented by modern evangelicals, a person who hates God's law, you're going to take a different tack. You're still going to talk about grace, but you're going to talk about the effect of grace. Born again living, springing from actually being born again. Same is true, though, inside the church. And is essential inside the church, which is the primary context in which Paul speaks. I've dealt with a lot of idolaters of family, because we are family integrated, and so those people flock here. But not for good reasons. Not because they believe that their children should be with them, but because they have made their children gods. And their wives also. And so for this, I rebuke. Pornography, you can't have that. You just can't. So choose the real God instead of the God on the little screen. Little white lies. There is no such thing as little white lies. All liars are going to have their place in the lake of fire. Clinical depression. This is a really common one. People get very, very angry when you tell them that they are depressed because they worship themselves, and then they realize midway through that the self that they're worshiping is not worth worshiping, and so they fall apart. And they are not just put upon, they are not just victims, they are sinners in need of a Savior. And clearly preaching the whole counsel of God to this effect recommends the verse-by-verse exposition of the Word. This is why I preach in the manner in which the Word is delivered to me. In context, from the beginning of a book to the end, there is a place for topical preaching, and we have done that as well. Okay, but generally, I do believe the rule is to be preaching the Word as it has been delivered to us. However, even that does not guarantee that this principle is going to be honored in practice. As I have said to you numerous times, there is a way to preach a passage and yet not actually preach that passage. To gloss over certain elements of it. And one of the reasons that this is done, I'll tell you, it's because that certain element is not being put into practice by the preacher. And I will also tell you that there are texts in which that is true of me. You know what I do with them? I preach them the same way. Because to not would be such a bastardization of my ministry that I would be worse off. But we preachers are to take away every excuse, missing none. And in this we cleanse our hands of their blood. My job is not to preach simply happy things. I do that, because there are many happy things in Scripture. But with the sinner, I'm trying to paint the room black and nail shut every door and every window that is not Christ and Him crucified. Because I want them to come to salvation. And if they are left with an excuse, they will not. So I preach the whole counsel of God, that the day of judgment for me, when I stand before my Lord and Savior, may not be a bad day. Now, this leaves one final point for this week's study, and that is why the sheep matter so much. And this will carry into next week's consideration also, but we'll begin to touch upon it here. And in the answer to this also lies the answer to another question that concerns Paul, which is why would the man subject himself to so much suffering on behalf of the saints? And here it is succinctly stated, verse 28, one final time, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Now to begin, and I'm going to do this very, very briefly, and I do apologize for the pace of this to you who are not here during the series on the image of God. This is going to come way too fast considering what I'm actually dealing with, but there's a doctrinal element here that needs to be discussed. Blood of God. How's that? God does not have a body. God does not have veins. And so how could God purchase the church with his blood? Well, because Christ has two natures. They are distinct. They are real. He is truly God. He is truly man. And these two natures are such that they do not bleed one into the other in order that they may remain true. So, the Son of God is, for example, omnipresent. God in flesh, that flesh is not. As Christ remains in flesh, he is still not. And also the limitations of humanity are not put upon God. So those remain distinct, and in that sense, God did not bleed, God cannot bleed. But Christ is God and man. So whatever can be said of God can be said of Christ, and whatever can be said of man can also be said of Christ. And so in this sense, Christ, who is God, bled for man. But why does Paul frame this in this way? Because to say that the sheep were purchased with God's blood is to place the maximum possible importance upon them. Paul is saying very clearly, an offering of infinite value has secured these dear little lambs. And so, brother elder, they are to be protected at all costs. Literally. Again, verse 24, I do not make my life of any account, nor dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. The saint's value is imbued by the blood of the good shepherd. It is to be recognized then by the under shepherds. And so they are, in recognition of this, to give everything for the protection of those little lambs and their care, up to and including their lives. And to bring it back to the beginning, this is why the pastor, as typified by Paul, will suffer as no one else, generally speaking, in their congregations. Because to whom much is given, much is expected. And when you've been given this much, you must be made much by suffering, or else you will not be able to accomplish this profound task. What the minister does is simply too important for there to be as much of him in it as there will be if those elements of himself are not excised by pain. And so he is put through that meat grinder all the days of his life, because sadly, such is my nature that I require this constantly. However, it is not just Paul whose sufferings were critical elements of all the things that made him useful. It is all of you too. It is all of you too. This constellation of events that has brought you to this point, you are to spurn none of them. You are to, in the truest sense, regret none of them. Rest is coming, Christian. There remains a Sabbath rest here for us now, but it is experienced in a very imperfect way. The ultimate Sabbath is coming, but it is not now. You are an instrument, a sword in the hand of a holy God, and he has refined you and he has sharpened you that you may be that much more useful in the building of his kingdom and the decimation of Satan's. He loves you, but this life is not about you. And your salvation was not ultimately given to you because of you, but because the glory of God must be spoken. It must be testified to. And he has chosen to testify of it through you. All your pain, all your sorrow, everything that is good, everything that is pleasant and lovely, it all redounds to your benefit in that it makes you a better slave of the Lord Jesus. So bear it up just a little while longer, and then we will leave this life behind. But do not begrudge the Lord for making you more effective. That's why you're here. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that all that we have experienced has been redeemed. We thank you for the example of this in the Apostle Paul. We praise you that we were fearfully and wonderfully made in the wombs of our mothers, and that also we are fearfully and wonderfully made as Christians by all the events that you bring into our lives, and we will begrudge you none, because you alone are all wise. Thank you for our pain, for our sorrow, for our successes and our joys. And help us to be more faithful in employing them in the advancement of your kingdom on earth. We praise you and we thank you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church, located in Amherst, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church, and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to continue to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is ChristRockChurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blog posts, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to our sermons on Podbean, Apple iTunes, Amazon Music, iHeartRadio, and Spotify. I, along with a membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you.